Thank you, worship team. I think Rick looks like be having more fun on when we have country. We have country music. Well, we have examples of bad news all around, don't we? Don't have to look too far to see the bad news. We're in an election year. Oh my goodness! You just can't wait for the shenanigans of that to begin. We got corruption in the deepest levels of government. And if that all isn't bad enough, Pete Carroll quit coaching the Seahawks. But there's also good news as well. There's also good news as well. The Zags have won a few games, amazingly, in their conference. Good news, it's going to get warmer, right? You know that, right? It's going to get warmer. And I know from my reading that there's some places are experiencing revival, particularly on college campuses. So there are spots of revival here and there, and different schools and different churches, just a little bit here and there. And I'm looking for that to spread. But my goodness, there are places where they're baptizing dozens of people, and good things are happening. So there's good news. There's good news. And today, the topic is good news for us today. We're still in our series in 2 Kings. We've got this Sunday and next Sunday, and then that series is done on Elisha. The topic is good news and what we can do about good news. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to read that. We're going to start in verse 24. We're going to start there, 2 Kings 6:24. So I'll read the story, a little comment, and then we'll make some application. That's where we're headed. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city, and the siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. That's the city. You know that a lot of cities had walls around them for protection, so they had these high walls with gates so they could protect the city. And so when an enemy comes against them, they close the gates, they bar it all down, they get on the walls, and they're going to fight with arrows or swords or hot oil or whatever from the city walls. But a siege is a little different. They weren't there to fight. They were there to starve them out. And so when Samaria comes down to siege, they just surround the city. No one goes in. No one comes out. And no food goes in. And so the sieging army, the Arameans on the outside, what they do is they raid the countryside. They'll take any wheat, any grain, any barley. They'll take fruit off the trees. They'll take olives or whatever. And they can eat, but the people in the city can't. So this is what a siege is, and it's been going on for such a long time it's how bad is it? Here's how bad it is. A donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, donkeys were a beast of burden. You don't want to kill and eat your donkeys because they're animals that are useful to you. But either the donkeys starved and they had no choice but to eat what was left. They were so skinny. And to have a donkey's head sell for 80 shekels of silver is pretty incredible, which means that's how little food they had. A donkey was an unclean animal, so according to Levitical law, they shouldn't be eating that. According to Solomon, during Solomon's time, a horse itself, a whole horse, sold for 150 shekels of silver. Shekel was a weight. And so 10 shekels at this time was the annual wage of a laborer. So I don't know, what's the annual wage of a laborer today? 50 grand? I don't know, I'm just guessing. 10 shekels, 80 shekels for a donkey's head, 8 years of labor to buy one donkey's head to try to get some food off of an unclean animal. That's how bad the famine was there. It gets worse, but wait, there's more. It says seed pods in here. Literally in the Hebrew, that's dove's dung. And some people think, you know, that I don't know if it's literal or figurative, but they used to burn dung for fuel. You know that even the Native Americans in our country did that. A lot of people, the pioneers did that. You wait till the dung dries out, you can burn it. They used to burn dove's dung for fuel. But here it's gotten so bad they are eating this. And there have been times in history when there was famine and other times where things got so bad people ate dung. My dog must be in desperate straits because she thinks deer poop is canine caviar. But it gets worse. Verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "The Lord doesn't help you. Where can I help you for? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" And he asked her, "All right, what's the matter?" She answered him, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son that we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." Wow. That's how bad it's gotten. They're resorting to cannibalism. And this is horrific. By the way, this is a judgment from God on his people. Years earlier in Deuteronomy, God warned his people if they failed to follow him and follow other gods, and they did not follow, because God knows what's best, right? Father knows best. And when we don't do what he wants, we get into trouble. And so God says, if you persist in not following me, this will happen. In fact, we got this from Deuteronomy. And there's a long list, though. You have to read the context. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. God is saying, you don't follow me persistently, that's what's going to happen. And if you continue reading in Deuteronomy, it gets worse than that, if you can stomach what God warns them about. Cannibalism has even happened in our history. I don't know if you remember this. There was a plane crash in the Andes in 1972. Do you remember that? And that was a rugby team. And here's some of the survivors of that team and that plane crash. They were without. They were not rescued for 72 days. And if they did not eat the bodies of the people who had just died, they would not have survived. So that can happen when you're in desperate straits. That's what happened here in Samaria during this time. So let's go to verse 30. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked and saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. Sackcloth was a sign of mourning. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So the king, Jehoram, here is blaming Elisha for this, as if Elisha caused this. Of course, he didn't cause that. But, he's just looking out to blame somebody. He hasn't done anything yet, perhaps. Verse 32. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king followed. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should we wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says." And there's a double thing here. I think he's really serious. "Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to this. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, 80 shekels, 8 years' wages for a donkey's head. All of a sudden, it's going to change, and it'll be a lot. Food will be a lot more. You can buy it. And the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should allow open the floodgates of heaven, how could this happen?" "You'll see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So the king comes. He blames God. It's interesting. He doesn't come to ask Elisha, "What should we do? What can we do? It's been so long. What does God want from us?" He doesn't ask any of that. He just blames. "It's your fault, everybody else's fault. I can't." And that's easy to do, isn't it? When you're angry and frustrated and you're back up against the wall, it's easy to blame others, and that's what he does. The thing he should have done is to seek God. "Lord, what can we do, Lord? Help us here." Even so, God graciously helps the people. Even this people that's in rebellion, the people who have been in judgment for a while, God is now helping them because he says, "Tomorrow you'll have food." And the officer and the king are probably skeptical there, the sarcasm. No way, you're nuts, prophet man. And it can't happen. And then God speaks a judgment through Elisha on this man. So we go to chapter 7, verse 3, if you're following along in your Bibles. And see, here we get the answer. Here we see how this is going to happen. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, why stay here till we die? If we say we'll go into the city, well, the famine's there and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. And if let's go to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll die. So it's die, die, or die. Well, let's, you know, pick option three. That's kind of what they said. So lepers, they're cut off as they were in Bible times from the rest of the people. They're at the city gate, and they know that things are really desperately. They're desperate right now, and they know the options aren't very good, so you might as well go to the Arameans and see what happens. They do, verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. And so they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. They took silver and gold and clothes, and they went off and hid them. And they returned and went to another tent and took things from them and hid them also. Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine, after being in a prolonged famine, you don't have any food, and now you can eat whatever you want. And now, oh, my goodness, there's gold. Let's take some gold. There's silver. Let's take some clothes. I need a new pair of clothes. That's fantastic. And I bet they were slurping some Aramean wine as well. They find the fires going and the tents open, and they're just having a party. But it doesn't last long. They get convicted. Verse 9. Then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, hey, we went to the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, and only the tethered horses and donkeys and the tents just left as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. So they were having so much fun, and if you can imagine, after a long, have any of you ever fasted and not eaten food? You know what that's like? Or you skip a meal or all of a sudden you can't get somewhere, and then you eat. You know how much fun that is. Think about a long time of famine, and then you've got whatever you want. Incredible. The party was on. But they remembered there was a whole city full of people who had not eaten for a while. So bad they were eating one another and donkeys' heads. And they go, we can't just have this to ourselves. We can't continue in our greed. They didn't want to continue to be selfish, and they did something about it. They told the officials. The king, however, was suspicious. I said, I think I would have been suspicious, too, if somebody had come to me and said, hey, the camp's all empty. Verse 12. The king got up at night, said to his officers, I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they'll surely come out, and then we'll take them alive and get into the city. So he thinks it's a trap. One of the officers answered, well, have some of the men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they'll only be like all the Israelites who are doomed. We're all going to die. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected 2 chariots with the horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. They commanded the drivers, go, find out what happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in the headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. So obviously the king thinks it's a trap, sends a search party out, and they use the same reasoning as the lepers did. Look, we're all going to die anyway. You might as well go. If it's a trap, then it's a trap, and we're going to die there. As long as we die here, it doesn't matter. Go. And they probably grab some food from the tents, get on their chariots, and head down the road toward the Jordan River. Jordan River is 20 miles away. So they were very thorough in their exploring. They went all the way to the river and saw the equipment and clothes and figured out there's no trap. They wouldn't, you know, that's way far out there. They come back and give the good news, and people are excited. The Aramean army, I think, must have been truly freaked out. Don't you think that to run away, not take horses or donkeys, just to run down the road, we got to get out of here as soon as possible. And who did that? God did that, didn't he? Really put the scare on them. The scouting party comes back. The whole city now knows the famine is over. They rush out and they grab some plunder and especially food, if you can imagine that. And because now there's an infusion of food, now food is coming into the city, the prices go down dramatically. They're still kind of high because they still have to plant crops and reap crops. It's still the whole season of things. They just don't go to the store. They've got to make stuff, grow stuff, and get stuff. But before, they paid 6 months' salary for seed pods or dove's dung. Now they can get a week's worth of the finest flour for 1 month's wages. Still expensive, but it's a lot cheaper, right? And Elisha's word to the guy who did not believe the word of God comes true, verse 17. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died just as the man of God foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? The man of God replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that's exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. There's our story for today. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. So what? So what? Again, and we've asked that before. So what? We get a good story, interesting, fascinating story. But how might that apply to us? As you might imagine, I've got a couple of points. I've got a couple ideas how that might apply. Here's the first one. Listen to conviction. Listen to conviction. It's exactly what happened to these lepers. First half of verse 9 in chapter 7, then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that what something you were doing is not right? Perhaps you were eating all the cookies because no one else was in the kitchen, and you hoped nobody else would hear, and then all of a sudden you thought, I should probably save some of these for my brothers and sisters. Right? Jack, you've never thought that, have you? I see the guilt on your eyes. I'm just saying. Because I did the same thing when I was your age. My mom had a cookie jar that was kind of ceramic, and if I very carefully lifted the lid, I could seal cookies. But if she heard the rattle, then I was in trouble. Anyway, perhaps you're driving somewhere in a hurry. Someone wants to merge into your lane, and instead of rushing by them and, you know, muttering some offensive thing, you have the sense from God that you should let them in, and so you slow down a little bit and let somebody merge into your lane. Maybe you see someone that you've offended in a certain way, and your impulse is to turn away and just ignore them, but you feel like the Lord is sensing that you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. This was conviction is, this niggling little thought inside that you ought to do something different. And we all have that, don't we? I mean, that many times in my life, God has corrected me in that. So conviction helps us to do the right thing. And we need to listen to that and not ignore it. Pete Grigg has written several books on prayer. He's a guy from the UK, and he tells this story. I was walking the darkened streets near our house one night, reviewing the day before I went to bed, remembering how I'd driven Sammy, my wife, and the boys to the cinema, and how someone had cut us off, and I yelled at him. Sammy yelled at me. I yelled at Sammy. Hadn't she seen how dangerously this other guy was driving? Hadn't she forgotten that we have vulnerable children in the car? Didn't she know there was such a thing as righteous anger? She'd gone silent. We arrived at the cinema. The film was great. Life moved on. No big deal. But now in the stillness of these darkened streets, as I returned to that moment, it seemed like God was siding with my wife. Man, that's never happened to you, is it? God sides with your wife. I sighed, okay, I'm sorry, I admit it, I lost my temper, shouldn't have yelled at the driver, Lord, help me to be more patient tomorrow. Then there was a pause before I sensed him telling me to apologize to our sons. This thought annoyed me. And I found myself protesting, that's ridiculous, God, you're making this bigger than it is. My kids don't need me to apologize. They won't even remember that trivial incident. Don't you know, God, what the traffic is like around here? 10 minutes later, I was sitting on Hudson's bed. Son, I just want to say sorry to you for something. You remember me yelling at that man on the way to the cinema? He immediately nodded. I shouldn't have done that. Mom was right. Christians are supposed to be patient and kind. I set a bad example for you. That's not how I want you to grow up and treat people. I'm sorry. Right away, he put his arms around my neck and squeezed me tight. That's okay, Dad. A minute later, I was in the room next door making the same speech to Danny, and the same thing happened. He immediately knew what I was talking about. He hadn't forgotten it either. He listened to my apology, didn't think I was crazy. He hugged me and said it was okay. Pete Gregg allowed a conviction of the Holy Spirit to send him to do the right thing as an example to his children. Allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to change your focus from yourself onto other people. That's what the lepers did in Samaria. They were convicted that what they were doing was not right. They are taking all the stuff for themselves. See, I believe responding to conviction is preparation for God's move among us. I want to say that again. I believe that responding well to conviction and doing the right thing is a preparation for God's move among us. Because we want God to move among us, don't we? We've been praying for that. Praying for revival, praying for God's move in our church and in our area. So ask God to shine the spotlight of his conviction on the unswept corners of our lives so that we can get right in his eyes and have a pure heart and a clean hands and be ready to be used by God. Absolutely. We want to prepare for better things ahead, and so we want to switch our focus from ourselves to others like the lepers did and listen to conviction and let God prepare us for some good stuff. That's point one. I think application, listen to conviction. Here's number two, share the good news. And the example that the lepers did is the example for us today, I believe. Share the good news. They're sitting on good news. He said, it's not right to just sit on this ourselves. They said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Let's go at once and report it to the royal palace. So I think there are areas of sharing the good news that parallel, that for us, that parallel what happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. A is provision. Letter A is this, provision. The lepers had all this stuff at their disposal, a whole camp, food and gold and clothes and all kinds of stuff. And they realized that they needed to share it with the rest of the people. God is happy when we share with people in need. You know that. And I hardly need to tell you that because of the generosity of this church. And when we share a need, you respond. And it's fantastic. You just gave over $12,000 to the ministry in the Baja that it is needed and will be well used. Thank you for that. You gave shoeboxes and hundreds of shoeboxes for kids all around the world to have special treats and to hear the good news of Jesus. You gave gift cards to the UGM to share with people in need. So I hardly need to encourage you anymore to share because you're so good at it. And thank you for that. God is pleased with this. We have a verse from Proverbs chapter 14. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. When you are kind to those in need, you honor God. Fantastic. Very good. You also give generously to this church in a general sense, and so that we can operate. And we can also give 30% roughly. 30% of what comes into the church goes out in local and international missions. Fantastic. Thank you so much. You're doing good. Keep it up. Well done. That's provision. Here's the second area I think is parallel for us is deliverance. Now, God defeated the Aramean army, did he not? And no one picked up a sword. They did not do a thing. God did it all on his own. Let me ask you this. Has God delivered you and I from our enemy? Yes, he has. Totally, he has. Check this out from Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So what did that accomplish? The death of Jesus on our behalf, that taking away your sin and the accusation of the enemy, taking away the shame you feel over the things you've done. What did that do? It disarmed the powers and authorities. Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The enemy has been defeated by Jesus. Great news. The powers of darkness have been defeated. Because of that, you and I are safe, forgiven, freed from accusation in Christ, free from shame. We can be done with that. He's destroyed the work of the enemy. Now, that doesn't mean the enemy's gone. One day he will be. He's not gone right now. That means his work is rendered powerless in the life of the believer. Fantastic. Unless we give access to the enemy. You know, there are footholds in our lives like lack of forgiveness and that kind of thing. When we refuse to forgive or we let the sun go down on our anger, that is a platform for the enemy to work on our lives. And you take away those footstools or those footholds, then the enemy can't work on our lives. So he's powerless as long as we follow Jesus. We know that Jesus is greater. Greater is the one in us than the one that's in the world. Fantastic. We are freed in Christ. For months at the end of World War II, some Japanese troops were holed up in caves. I mean, they actually did a diagram of what it was like for some of these guys, and that's from years ago. They were frightened. Why were these Japanese people frightened? They thought the war was still on, right? They thought they had to fight, and they were concerned about the enemy, but the war was over. They just didn't get the news. And so there were a number of people who, for months, still were in that fight-or-flight kind of mode. They didn't know the war was over. For those of us who believe in Jesus, the war is over. The enemy has been defeated. Come out of the cave. Leave your fear and your shame and accusation behind, because the cross took care of that, as we read in Colossians chapter 2. So when we stay close to Jesus, when we follow Jesus and obey Jesus, we have a place to hide. And that's where we should hide. We submit ourselves to God because of that. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. The first thing is to submit. God, I'm yours. Whatever you want. Resist the enemy and he will flee. And we can not only resist the enemy for ourselves, as we should, we can also resist the enemy for the enemy's work in other people's lives. Because you may have friends or family members or neighbors who have the enemy who is assaulting them in one way or another. You can begin to deal with that. Now, the 72, Jesus sent out the 72, and they came back and said, even the demons submit to us in your name. They were amazed. They had authority over the demons. And look at what Jesus said. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you, 72, you disciples, you people who follow me, authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. I think as you and I follow Jesus, stay close to him, submit to him, we'll have the same authority those people did. They weren't a special group, 72. They weren't like the 12 set apart and, you know, on a higher level. They were people who just followed Jesus. You and I can have that same authority, I believe, as they did. What does that mean? I think that means you and I can pray specifically against the work of the enemy in people that we love, people that we know are held captive in one way or another, to kind of cut off the work of the enemy long enough for the Holy Spirit to work on those people's lives. And I think that's something that I've been doing recently for my family, for people that I know that are held captive in one way or another. And I speak into the spiritual realm, and I say in the name of Jesus, I cut off the work of deception and lies and blindness. In Jesus' name, you get away from those people. And then I ask Holy Spirit, come and work in their lives. I think that's one way you and I can resist the work of the enemy and other people. We have authority. It also means when we're assaulted by the enemy in one way or another, we can say enough in Jesus' name. One man tells his experience with darkness. He said, while I was sound asleep, I heard the phone ringing, or so I thought, in the darkness. I grabbed blindly for the phone, but I was so groggy I couldn't really wake up. I put the phone in my ear, heard a voice, flat and menacing. He just said, you thought we'd forgotten you. On the phone there was just silence, but I was sure he was still there. My mind was racing to think, who wants to hurt me? Who wanted me to cower in fear? Is that that guy a couple weeks ago that he was mad because I wouldn't give him money, and I was getting very scared. I sensed something dark and diabolical. I couldn't even speak, but somehow I simply blurted out, Jesus. And suddenly the fear left my heart. In my bedroom, I came wide awake and realized I did not have the phone in my hand. That was still across the room. Yet I knew what had happened. It was more than just a dream. I felt the presence of real evil. Hasn't anybody here ever felt the presence of real evil? Have you ever been in a situation where you really sense evil? That's out there. But we have authority in the name of Jesus. And that's what this guy did. Jesus and that left. I knew I felt the presence of real evil, the presence of the evil one, but now after calling on Jesus' name, I wasn't frightened. As a matter of fact, I was exhilarated at the power of Jesus' name. I got up, turned the bathroom light on, washed my face, cleared my head, went back to bed, surrounded by the presence of Christ, I felt a great peace. All at the name of Jesus. Fantastic. You and I can call on Jesus for peace as well, when we're in a situation where we sense that. So, again, is the enemy broadcasting to the people you love, the people you're concerned about, things like fear and anxiety and death and accusation and shame? You can say no in Jesus' name and pray against those things. We can stand against all that. We submit ourselves to God and we follow Him in that. We follow His lead in that too. You and I are strong in Christ. We have deliverance, and that's good news. And just like in 2 Kings, that's not something we do. It's something God does, and we just stand in Him. That's good news. We have deliverance. Finally, the letter C is this: salvation. We have been rescued from sin and rescued from shame. Fantastic. We are forgiven by God. He has come through for us. He loves us. He has a place reserved in heaven for us. Isn't that good news? Isn't this a day of good news, right? Absolutely it is. Do you know anybody who needs to hear that good news? Tell them. Let them know. I'm concerned in my own life. I heard years ago that as people took surveys, the longer a person stays in church, the less people they know that need Jesus. And that's certainly the case for me. I mean, I'm just surrounded by church people a lot, if not all, the time. It's a struggle for me and something I prayed about. And one of the reasons I pray for revival. Lord, I just long to see people come to know You. I really want to see people's lives change. People come to know You and just change my heart as well. I need help. I need boldness to be able to speak Your words to those who don't know You. Jane Harmon wrote a book entitled Atheists Finding God. Here's a picture of it here. This is a recent book. Here's the subtitle, Unlikely Stories of Conversions to Christianity in the Contemporary West. Atheists are finding God. Absolutely amazing. Here's one story. Jeffrey became an atheist following a childhood tragedy where he lost two brothers in a house fire. His deep pain fueled a vitriolic hatred against God and instability in his own life. During the next 20 years, he developed strong arguments to support his emotional resistance to belief. When his wife unexpectedly became a Christian, his anger against God only grew, if you can imagine that. One evening, his wife called and asked him to pick her up at the home of the Christians who had led her to Christ. Jeffrey was expecting a heated exchange when he got there, but instead he received warm hospitality. Feeling valued, he was drawn back again and again toward meaningful conversation. Over time, his walls of resistance began to melt. Friendship and trust developed, and intellectual questions were answered. Eventually, he lost his resistance to God and found a peace and joy that had long eluded him. I love stories like that, don't you? Fantastic. Sharing the good news can start with treating others who aren't like us with kindness, which is what happened to Jeffrey. How do you treat people with pink hair or piercings or people with different politics than you? Do you immediately put up a barrier, or do you just wait and find out how you can really treat them with kindness? People with different religion or no religion at all. Here's an example. Several years ago, Beckett Cook was a gay man in Hollywood who had achieved great success as a set designer in the fashion industry. He worked with the stars and supermodels from Natalie Portman to Claudia Schiffer, traveling the world to design photo shoots. He attended award shows and parties at the homes of Paris Hilton and Prince. Then he met Jesus. Here's his picture here. Beckett Cook. He's got a podcast, I think, that would be really interesting to listen to if you have questions about that. Someone asked him, "So Beckett, what was going on in your life that made the soil ripe, so to speak, for the gospel to be planted there?" Here's what he said. "It was a moment at a party in Paris 6 months earlier. I just felt empty. I had done everything in Hollywood, met everyone, traveled everywhere. Yet I was overwhelmed with emptiness at this party in Paris. It was one of the most intense, is that all there is, moments in my life. I'd already been wrestling with the questions about meaning of life, searching for it in all sorts of ways. I knew God was never an answer because I was gay. That was off the table. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. I knew it was clear, but I was still searching for meaning. So, when I came to this coffee shop 6 months later and saw a group of young students there, young people with their Bibles open, I started asking them questions. They explained the gospel, what they believed. I asked them what the church taught about homosexuality. They explained they believed it's a sin, and I was appreciated their honesty, the fact that they didn't beat around the bush. But the reason I was able to accept their answer was because of that moment I had in Paris. 5 years earlier, I would have said, you guys are insane, you're in the dark ages. But instead, I was like, maybe I could be wrong. Maybe this actually is a sin. So I was open to it at that moment, and then they invited me to church. You never know the people that you're talking to, what God has done in their lives earlier, and how He has prepared them for you to share good news with them, like it was here. Just like the lepers said. They said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. And we are keeping it to ourselves. And that's a sin I confess. Often I'm keeping good news to myself. Who can we let know that this is a day of good news? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of these lepers. We can learn from them. They responded to conviction well. They changed the direction of what they were doing and did the right thing. Lord, help us to do that. And Lord, also we pray that you'd open up our mouths and open up opportunities to share good news with others, whether that's provision, as we've done, or deliverance, which you've provided for us, or salvation, which we so richly have but do not deserve. Lord, give us, like I said, open mouths and open opportunities to let people know just what you've done for them and for us. Thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.